The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Almighty God, our blessed Father, we thank you that your name is blessed and your name is Father. And your name is our Father. We come as your people and we come as your people together, brothers and sisters, in your name, asking your blessing, pleading for your mercies, and rejoicing in your grace over us. We come to thank you that we approach you in the day of the new covenant, when we are unhindered by methods of prayer, when we may stand or sit, when we may lift our hands to you in heaven or hold them at our sides, and we may still call you Father. And we come holding up before you, Lord, as we've been called to do, the nations. We ask, O Lord, that you will you'll honor our prayer and you'll look with mercy on the peoples of the earth, that your grace and your salvation will be fully revealed in Christ, and that we will be instruments of your peace and in the doing of your justice throughout the world until our Savior comes. We pray that we will manifest in our lives of prayer the power of the kingdom and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
May never have seen, and you may never have seen me. I'm the professor whose name appears in the catalog, but who never teaches. I do get paid. That's the nice thing about teaching missions. Only the small elite get to see me. I have the next three sessions today and next week and the following week, and then Dr. Clowney takes over?
Dr.
Miller. All right. So my focus was supposed to be, Dr. Clowney last week was to have given you all a biblical theology covering the entire Old Testament, right? Yes. That's good progress. I mean, you've had biblical theology courses here before, right? You haven't even got that far, right? I was to begin with the prophetic literature, and in particular the prophetic literature only as a background to get you into the New Testament, all right? So now, just briefly summarizing from Genesis through the prophetic literature, there's a lot of stuff there on prayer. Now, coming to the prophetic literature. our job will be to orient you basically to the theology of prayer in Luke's gospel, or in Luke's writings. Now, that will mean covering both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And we'll be doing that over the next 3 weeks, and we'll be putting some attention in more detail to one or two of the more famous and important passages in Luke, where we'll be trying to deal with them exegetically. There is not much material in some of these restricted areas, as I think you know, you've found out already. There is a very good essay, a small one in German, but I'm not sure some of you will be that keenly interested in it to want to be able to read it between now and then, right? Right. But if you are, I can give you the name later. We're picking Luke's gospel for a number of different reasons, primarily because of something you may have come across in reading Donald Guthrie's Introduction to the New Testament, And that is the fact that Luke has more to say about prayer than any of the other portions of the New Testament. In fact, of the Gospels, it is uniquely a Lucan emphasis. We could just deal with the Synoptics, or with the Gospel of John, but this way we're focusing on a book and materials which are specifically dealing with prayer. That often, I think, has not been given proper attention. It's in this essay I referred you to by a German scholar, a postmodern, by the name of Wilhelm Ott, but he speaks of Luke as the evangelist of prayer. And I think that's quite right. But often, because of our approach to gospel materials, we don't see that particular emphasis. That's one of the reasons why I selected the gospel materials. Then, after Dr. Miller is through, Dr. Clowney will be focusing more specifically on the Lord's Prayer and then going on particularly into the Pauline materials. But this is my chunk. And I want to, in order to get background, and this will be designedly pretty brief stuff, I'd like to draw your attention to specifically to the way in which Luke's material uses the Old Testament and specifically the prophetic literature. So if you want an outline to all this stuff, did Dr. Clowney give you one last week? Okay. All right, I'll give you one. We'll stretch this as we go on, but today we'll quickly get through this one, the prophetic backgrounds, and then we'll start zeroing in on this, prayer as an eschatological activity of the kingdom of God. And then in the last session we'll have, then we're going to go in more detail into some of the materials in Luke's writings about how to pray, and specifically try to tie them in with some of the things Luke says about the relationship of prayer and the kingdom of God, and the fact that the kingdom has come. Gerhardus Voss, in his little book, The Kingdom of God and the Church, does deal with some of these attributes of the kingdom. He talks about faith, you remember, and repentance, righteousness, relates these things in the synoptics to the theme of the kingdom of God. What Voss does not touch whatsoever is the element of prayer. And so what we're going to do, especially in the third part, is try to show you how some of the attributes that are specifically focused on in Luke's Gospels, in Luke's materials on prayer, are tied in with sort of dimensions in a practical way of the fact of the realization that the kingdom's here. Okay? How many of you, by the way, this is your first semester here at Westminster? Could I? Okay, thank you. All right, two. How many of you have had 1 year here? Could I see some hands, please? Just 1 year. Okay. If I use the term, I'm guessing if I use the term kingdom of God here, right, this does not assault your sensibilities or frighten you to death, right? Most of you have a general idea about the fact that we put a lot of attention to the kingdom, okay? All right. And so I may not spend, because of that, a lot of time in the class telling you about the kingdom. I'm going to just presume you know something about it from other classes. And if you really get really under, please stop me, okay? In terms of prophetic backgrounds, I think that what we're going to have to deal with let me just begin by way of introduction. Before we emphasize these things, let me emphasize the uniqueness of Luke's contributions on the element of prayer. And we're dealing here, just for the sake of convenience, with particularly one term which comes across in the New Testament. That's this one. It's a term which is used a total of 84 times in the New Testament. Now, I think that immediately helps to underline the emphasis here because of those 84 times, it is used approximately 34 times in Luke's Gospel in the book of Acts. So about approximately half of the usages of this most common term for prayer in the New Testament comes when you deal very narrowly with Lucan materials. On top of that, there are certain unique emphases in Luke's Gospel where this element of prayer comes to the fore. For example, Luke alone, there are certain passages where Luke alone uses materials on prayer not used in other Gospels. For example, Luke alone, this is chapter 3, verse 21, tells us that Jesus was praying when the heavens were opened at his baptism and the Spirit descended. You do not find that expression in any of the other Gospels. Further, when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and the disciples asked him, and he asked the disciples who the Son of Man was, it is Luke's Gospel alone that tells us that Jesus was praying alone in Caesarea Philippi when the disciples were with him and asked him that question. That would be in Luke chapter 8. I forget exactly where it'd be in the Lucan materials. Luke alone tells us that when Jesus met with Luke alone tells us that Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is from chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. And the purpose of their going to the Mount of Transfiguration was to pray. Luke is the only Gospel that tells us that that was their purpose. Chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, verse 13. Only Luke's Gospel records the request of Jesus' disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Only Luke's Gospel tells you two of the more important parables focusing on prayer. The parable of the friend at midnight. This is Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. The parable of the friend at midnight who comes and who asks for bread. Only Luke records that parable. And the other parable is the parable of the importunate widow begging the unjust judge for justice. Only Luke tells us those two parables. Luke alone records that Jesus prayed for Satan, first Peter, that Satan would not sift him. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke alone records that Jesus exhorted the disciples to prayer at the time of their arrival at Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 40. When he had arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. There are no such exhortations given in Matthew or Mark's Gospels. Now, I think that the focus of all of this is, if nothing else, is to remind us that there was a special kind of interest in Luke's Gospel on prayer. There are just too many examples of places where he talks about prayer that are not found in the other Gospel materials. Why? Now, that question, I think, has very seldom been dealt with. Usually, you'll find, if you read a book like Donald Guthrie's New Testament Introduction and you read his book on his section chapter in the Gospel of Luke, he'll tell you that Luke had a special emphasis on prayer. Well, that's great, but why? Usually most introductions just sort of drop you right there. They tell you it's there, and then now let's hop on to the Gospel of John. And I think we've got to do more with these materials than just jump like Peter Rabbit into the cabbage patch or out. Usually a preacher will come along and say, all right, Jesus was a great man of prayer. We should be great people of prayer. That's fine, from the pulpit. But it doesn't tell you why Luke says all these things and Matthew's gospel does not say them. And it doesn't tell you why Mark's gospel doesn't say them. Or you can say that Luke wanted to emphasize the prayers of Jesus. And the question that I think we've got to ask is why? Why did he emphasize these things, but Matthew's gospel doesn't, nor does Mark's? And I hope we can try to wrestle with some of these questions. They may be tied in to some degree with contemporary studies in Luke and how people evaluate the so-called eschatology of Luke. But we'll get to that later. To get at these things, I think the beginning has to come with our study of the prophetic background of the Old Testament, and in particular, the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is the prophetic literature focuses on a correlation between prayer and the coming of the kingdom of God. And Isaiah in particular talks about the day when the kingdom is going to come, and when the kingdom comes, there's going to be a time of renewed prayer. More specifically, it will be a time when finally God agrees to hear the prayers of his children. For example, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, there's that passage that I think most of us know, where the Lord, in verses 12 and following, verse 10 and following, the Lord identifies his children, calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says that, and then he focuses from verse 11 on, he focuses on the cultic religious rituals of the people of God. And the Lord distances himself very severely from that. He says he's sick to death of sacrifices, and he's headed up to here with burnt offerings, and he's tired of people wandering into his church bringing their offerings. Bring your worthless offerings no more. Their incense is an abomination to me. I'm sick and tired about your Sabbath days. The whole religious life of the Lord's people is sort of laid out here, one after another, for an assault, an attack. Now, and the ultimate conclusion of the assault is on their prayer life. I hate your new moon festivals and appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, even though you multiply prayers, I will not hear. Now, the Lord, there's a connection here between the Lord telling his children, as it were now, that he is no longer going to hear their prayers. Now you have the closing, as it were, of a great iron curtain between the Lord and his people, which will last for well over 400 years, in which God will no longer hear his people pray. Now, I'm suggesting to you that this is maybe a little bit different than the usual kind of exegesis you hear about this passage. And I'm suggesting to you that what you do at this stage is sort of deculturize the way you look at prayer. It has struck me that that in a lot of cases, when we look at prayer in the West, we have, and I think in many parts of the third world, we tend to make prayer a highly individual activity. It's something we do as part of our life of piety and devotion. It's a devotional mark of our life in Christ. And it becomes a highly personalized thing. We don't ordinarily ask other people to blow our noses. We don't ordinarily ask other people to diaper our babies, and we don't ask other people to pray our prayers. So the tendency has been to focus on prayers as a highly individual activity within the church and as therefore a part of our devotional life. Now, with that approach, we turn to a passage like Isaiah 7:1. We preach sermons on it, and usually when we get through, what we've preached sermons on is the importance of being consistent. Let your light so When we pray, our prayer life should be consistent with our habits of how we live and walk before men. All of this very highly individualized. Now, I'm suggesting to you that that is a misapplication of Isaiah chapter 1, that Isaiah, as a matter of fact, is not talking here necessarily about our individual, particularized prayer life. Isaiah here is talking about the prayer life of the whole people of God. And God is saying, I am turning off the prayers of all my people. I will not hear the prayers of all the people of God from now on. He's not addressing the children of God as a whole bunch of individuals. He is addressing the people of the Lord, and he's saying, I'm not hearing your prayers anymore. This is a national judgment, as it were, that God is extending to his own people. And the reason is because of social injustice. Because of murder being perpetuated by the Lord's people, violence, widows being deprived, orphans being oppressed, the ruthless being commended. So after you have this passage in verse 15, he continues, now in a more positive sense, but reading back, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the widow, the orphan, and plead for the widow. So you have prayer then as an activity of prayer then. The Lord no longer hears prayer because, he says, the children of Israel no longer have a commitment to the poor. Prayer then is not simply a pious activity restricted to our individual devotional life. Prayer is part of our social responsibility for the world. And on that basis, the Lord condemns the prayers of the children of Israel. Okay? You with me so far? Now, I think that this is the universally, the what I'm trying to do, you see, is link together some themes in the prophets. Ordinarily, when we think about, it's pretty easy to read the prophets like Amos and Isaiah, and you see all this stuff about social justice, right? And there's, you know, Amos is howling all over the place, running down the courts of the king and saying, you know, let justice run down like a tide. And and what are you doing? The Lord speaks through Amos. What are you doing? Crushing the face of my poor, of my children and the face of the poor, sort of identifying the poor, as it were, with Jehovah's remnant. You know, it's pretty easy to see all that stuff in the prophets. It's all there. What I'm suggesting you try to do now is to link together that chain with also this emphasis in the prophets on the fact that the Lord's people have been praying and now God isn't going to hear them pray anymore. God is sick and tired of their prayer life, and he's tired of their prayer life because it's not linked with God's call to live out the justice of his kingdom in the world. Same connection, for example, in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and following, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies, etc. Now, the whole passage is dealing with the fact, not with the fact that when people sin, they don't pray to God anymore. This is not the point here. The whole point is that when people sin and don't pray, God doesn't hear. He's not talking here about the fact that when you sin, you stop praying, and that's true enough. He's telling the children of Israel that even though they pray, God's not going to hear them. And that's different. And he's tying it in with the fact that as you read on with this passage, that with the corruption of the society of which they're a part.
the Lord had called Adam in the garden to establish his kingdom, spread it throughout the earth, fill the earth with prophets, priests, and kings unto God, as it were, make the whole world a Garden of Eden, using the language of one recent study, to let the shalom of God get all over the world. But now, as you read Isaiah 59, you have the exact opposite picture. And here's the Lord's people, and instead of righteous children spreading across the face of the earth, you have nothing but sinfulness and evil. And so the Lord pronounces his curse on all of this. He looks out on the world. He sees violence on every foot hand. He sees devastation, destruction in the highways. Verse 8, they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. And this is the picture that you've got here. Notice, will you, there's very little here of an individualistic sort at all. Rather, you have all of these things tied into the doing of injustice, to the lack of justice in the earth, and to the lack of, the prevailing winds of unrighteousness and judgment. And on that basis, the Lord says he won't hear prayer. So that there's more going on here than just Isaiah talking about the need for morality in your lifestyle if God's going to hear your prayer, hear you pray. God's people are no longer a true kingdom of priests, and so God is going to send the real priest. And so you have in the conclusion, along with this, with these messages in Isaiah, you have also an identification of new themes, an identification of the bringing in of justice with the bringing in of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah and the time of prayer. And all these things start being linked together as pieces of a chain. So that when Isaiah says, when the rod of Jesse comes, there's going to be a new beginning. And along with it, there's going to be a new beginning to our prayer life. So that the time of the Jubilee becomes the time of the kingdom, the time of the restoration of all things. And the time of Jubilee is also to be a time of prayer, a time when God really will hear our prayers. Near the end of Isaiah, in chapter... chapter 58. The Lord uses almost the same language that's been employed earlier, the passage we read earlier, the passage that follows this. And he says, he's talking about fasts. He says, verse 6 and following, is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless home, bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you. Now, the whole passage, you see, is it's all, here's the Lord saying, all right, now when you pray, I'm saying, I'm not here. But in that day, it's going to be different. When you pray, I'll answer and I'll say, here am I. I will assume the role of Adam in the garden. And you will assume the role of Almighty God in the garden. Instead of God coming to Adam and saying, where are you? You'll come to me and say, where are you? And I'll answer and say, here I am.
And of course, he's talking about prayer. He's telling us that the doors are going to be opened again, and he identifies the opening of those doors with the coming of this new day of the kingdom. And notice, will you, that when he talks about that kingdom and what that kingdom involves, it's all tied in with some of these social categories, with the doing of justice for the poor and the afflicted and the weak. Now, you can interpret these passages, if you want to, metaphorically, allegorically. That's been a part of traditional exegetical history. I think it's a rotten part. There's no way, it seems to me, that you can get by with doing that and do justice to the fact that he's talking, as a matter of fact, about people that are economically poor. And he's talking about people that, as a matter of fact, don't have clothes to put on. And he's talking, as a matter of fact, about people who are being oppressed. And he's identifying all of those groups of people with, presumably, with those whom the Lord calls his own people. Now, so all of that, I think, starts tying together then when you start seeing sort of the eschatology of all this stuff. So just looking one more passage in Isaiah. And then I'll see if I haven't stirred your bones by now. Isaiah 65 and verses 17 and following, you have this reference to the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Here's a reflection that Paul will draw on in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The Lord is going to create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Now notice the language that he uses, reference to the taking care of the children, the youth and the aged, the Lord providing for those who are without. "They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." At the end of the chapter, he talks about the wolf and the lion grazing together, the lion eating straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. You have here this picture, once again, of the garden restored, the shalom of the Lord now reigning throughout the earth. But in connection with that, verse 24, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." So that all of these, this day of the new Lord, this new day of the Lord and the Lord's coming, identified with a new time of prayer in which God is going to open his ears again and once more hear. In fact, says Isaiah here, even before the Lord's people start praying, God's going to hear. Even before they call on me, I will hear them. Further, a new element enters into this passage, and I want to emphasize this at this point, and that is that in the new heavens and in the new earth that God is going to bring, unlike the old days, all flesh shall pray and worship the Lord. That is to say, not just the Jews, but in this new day of the kingdom, what's going to distinguish it from the old patterns is that now all peoples from every tongue and tribe and people will come and pray to the Lord. The unique emphasis of Isaiah on the universalism of the gospel also comes across even when he's talking about prayer. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And that is a very striking emphasis in the prophets. It's something you're not going to find, or you find very seldom emphasized in the rest of the Old Testament. But it's part of this new day that the prophets are really laying on us, that, hey, God's coming, and when God comes, it's going to be people from all nations that end up praying. the same kind of focus. If you may have noticed, also it's the same point in Malachi 1 verse 11, where Malachi hits it. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. Now, that is not simply an exhortation of Malachi to prayer. That is a prophetic that's a prophetic message from Malachi of the universal coming of the nations to Jesus in prayer. It's very interesting that this passage in Isaiah 56 that I just we just read is also found in the New Testament. It's found in the Gospel of Mark. You remember when Jesus goes into the temple to cast out the money changers? And he tells them that, he says, get out, because it is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, the other Gospels that quote that passage end the quotation there. I think it's Mark's Gospel alone that extends the quotation all the way to the end and remarks, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, the significance of it, I think, in Mark's Gospel is when you remember that the temple, that more than likely where the money changers were, was in the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was so called because there was something like a tiny little fence around the temple. It was no but this high, I guess, and you could almost jump over it. But the point was that beyond that fence, no Gentile could go. The Gentiles were only allowed in here. Now, the money changers and the people selling animals had filled this whole court up. There's no room for the Gentiles. And so what Jesus is doing there is telling these people that they are standing in the way of the Gentiles coming to the house of the Lord. He's referring them back to Isaiah and pointing them to the fact that this cleansing is a messianic cleansing and that the Lord is opening his house for all peoples. And they're so busy selling oxen and money that there's no room for the nations of the earth to come to the Lord. Any questions? Yeah.
I always thought that an expression of true religion was that you were involved in social, issues. It seems like what you're saying is that, just the opposite, that if you're involved in social issues, that, you don't have true religion without one of your prayers. Is that like humanistic?
Well, it can be. Only I've rarely met a humanist who prays. What we're getting into now is some hot stuff from other courses. let me put it this way, brother. I think that the difficulty with us in understanding some of this data is that we have for so long pietized and spiritualized and allegorized the Old Testament that when we read terms like poor, when we read terms like neglecting widows and orphans, we translate that into our own cultural categories. So poor for us means, if we want to follow the interpretation of, say, somebody like Alfred Plummer, that means those who are sinners, or Bultmann. Or if you prefer to go the route of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you translate the term poor as those who are humble, both of which I think are quite incorrect. That when Jesus, for example, then transposes these categories in the New Testament and he's talking about the poor, he does not simply mean those who are humble. He does not simply mean those who are sinners. He means those who don't have it. And as a matter of fact, he adds a second element. If you're interested in this further, the point of the interpretation I'm going with is one by Herman Ritterboss in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom. And he has in that book a very good section on the gospel to the poor, which he defines what the New Testament means by poor. Now, what I think he means is, I hope what I think I mean, that when the New Testament and the Old Testament uses these categories, it has basically in mind two elements that always enter into the category, into the categorization. Number one, people who economically are deprived. So that when he's talking about people who are poor, or widows, or orphans, or the blind, or the lepers, what that usually meant to anybody in the first century was these are people who, because of the system of their day, are sort of shoved off into a corner. There's no social security, and further, the only social security system that was present in Israel, the family system, is in all of these cases now gone. A widow has no family. She's like Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, in the Old Testament. A widow was somebody who had no kinsman to claim, and no kinsman to claim them. An orphan was somebody whose link with his or her family system is now totally gone. So within that structure, these are the people upon whom the oppressor, those upon whom the rich and the proud, using Old Testament language, now preys. There are those who feel themselves sort of shoved into a corner, backed away from society, and the rich are trying to grab them. Jesus in the New Testament talks about Pharisees, you remember, who devour widows' houses. And you've got the same kind of problem operating, social structure operating in the New Testament. Now that's the first element, something which I think is very, very badly and almost totally neglected in evangelical exegesis. Now the second element, which Ritterbos emphasizes, and this should be hit right along with it, in opposition to much of the thinking of the liberation theologians, is that not only is the widow and the orphan, the leper, etc., not only are they shoved into a corner and being sort of oppressed, but in this kind of situation, they have, with no one to turn to, they look to God. And they call out, as it were, to the Lord, "Lord, be my kinsman." Now, you remember the word for kinsman in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, is goel. And you may remember also, if you look in the book of Isaiah, that is the term which is used repeatedly to describe God. It's the term we translate in the King James as Redeemer. God is our kinsman. And the whole point then was that the poor, in this specialized category, are those who, with no one to turn to, reach out their hand and say, "Lord, I've got nobody less, save me. Lord, be my kinsman." So the two things.
This is kind of the same thing, too. Do you think that in the Beatitudes in Luke, it's recorded, blessed are the poor.
Yeah.
Do you think it's talking about poor people or
spirited people? Yeah. I would have a strong difference here with Martin Lloyd-Jones in the exegesis of that passage. And again, you know, without going into it, I would recommend you take a look at Ritterbos. In his section, he's got a section in that big thick thing called The Gospel of the Poor. And in it, he deals specifically with the Beatitudes. And he points out, for example, the big differences between the Beatitudes as they occur in Matthew's Gospel and as they occur in Luke's Gospel. Where some of the modifying terminology of Matthew's gospel has been totally excised. And you read things in very stark kinds of language which make you wrestle with it more seriously. But I go with Ritterbos' exegesis there. I think, again, however, because of our mentality and our prejudicial way of reading the Bible, we miss these things. And I'm trying to tell you now, break loose. I think if we had time, we could reinforce this other ways. For example, you could take the time, if this will help you do it, by going through a study of what the Bible means by righteousness. And if you don't have the time, you can ask Jan, because she took this course last term and heard all this junk. But the term tzedakah means a lot more than just sort of, you know, the pious kind of walk with God. It has, a proposed translation by a Latin scholar has been simply justice. So when you read dikaiosune, you are reading justice. And you're reading Jesus who has come to fulfill the justice of God. It sort of helps to change the term because it forces you to wrestle it out of the traditional kind of categories into which we put it. But so, for example, you will frequently find that justice and righteousness are categories that occur together running throughout the Old Testament. What the grammarians refer to as hendiadys. If you come across that, a hendiadys is when two phrases or terms are used together in parallel fashion, but they're used in such a way that either term at the same time can be used separately, and one term virtually means the same as the other. And that is the way that I would suggest the Bible uses the term justice and righteousness. If some of you want to go into this in further detail, there's an essay. Let's see if I can find a reference to the thing here. Okay. There's an essay in the written by Professor John Steck of Calvin Seminary. It's in the Calvin Theological Journal, volume 13, number 2. I think that was came out about 2 years ago. It's called Salvation, Justice, and Liberation in the Old Testament. And begins with Genesis and goes right through the Old Testament dealing with what some of these concepts mean. Now, where I feel he lacks is that he doesn't tie in prayer with this. But he argues that these terms are is a hendiadys construction. That is to say, when you doing justice in the Bible is the same as doing justice and righteousness. And when you talk in the Old Testament about a righteous king, what are you talking about? A king who does justice. Now, so what then does the Bible mean when it says that Noah was a righteous man and he walked before God? It means that Noah was a just man and that Noah did what was just in the world. And suddenly all the passages in Genesis about the contrast between Noah and his day start leaping out at you. His day, one of violence, one of murder. And yet in contrast to the violence and the murder and the lawlessness was the man who did justice. And who looked forward to the day with hope, who looked forward in hope to the day when God would come to execute his perfect justice on the earth. And when God would come eschatologically to restore a kingdom of justice throughout the nations. So before the nations, Noah bore testimony to God's just rule. And he was a man of prayer. What I'm afraid, I guess I tend to overreact against that kind of thing because I think usually we don't see the other at all. We tend to focus so narrowly on just the individualistic level that we miss these bigger dimensions. I mean, there's more going on here in Isaiah. Isaiah is trying to paint a whole history of redemption here. And he's not just pinpointing local individualized sins. But we're getting a glimpse through Isaiah of why the history of God's redemption is going the way it's going. And it's that I think we've got to see. And you can't see that I don't think you can really catch its dimensions unless you start integrating these elements. Call for justice, God's judgment on the injustice of his people, and the promise of the coming of the kingdom as the time of the coming when God once more will hear his children pray. Now he won't. Does this make sense to any of you? Am I scaring you all away? Okay. I guess what I'm trying to get at, you see, with some of this stuff is that, it will help you, I suspect, when you come around to the Gospel of Luke and you have to wrestle with the parable of the unjust judge. And I ask you to think in the terms of this background, you see, about why, as a parable about prayer, why does Jesus talk about justice and injustice? Why does Jesus make the focus of that parable a judge who doesn't do the right thing? What links is Jesus making there? Force you to wrestle with that. Otherwise, I think you'll tend to regard those materials in the Gospels as sort of local color, you know, which Jesus can just sort of communicate this stuff to us in a convenient way. And I'm telling you, it's more than just that. The kingdom's bigger. There was a question. Yeah. Thanks.
Point seems to bring up the usual interpretation of the parables is that details are irrelevant. They're supposed to that the main point is the main point, and that's the way all parables are to be interpreted. So in a sense, you're saying that our concepts of parables are wrong too.
Well, no, I'll buy that interpretation. But the question then becomes, is it that that part of that coloring of that parable, in terms of its the element of justice, is really a key to it or a core of it that we've just totally let slide? I guess I tend to be very sensitive to some of these issues because I think that culturally we are in danger of reading out of the Bible a great many of its most important themes. And this, to my mind, is one of the most important. And I don't see it touched on whatsoever either when it comes to something like prayer. I think probably my experience, say, in the churches in the States, white churches tend not to tend to isolate these elements. My experience has been, and maybe the brothers here can correct me, my experience has been that in the black churches in the United States, these things are not isolated. So that, you know, in a black church, there's no difficulty in talking about political issues, and no difficulty either in praying about political issues, and in asking the Lord to rule and overrule and these kinds of things.
I don't think
go ahead.
Necessarily flows from conservative theology.
Oh, right.
I think in the black church, you know, it's a result of a rejection of conservative theology.
Well, okay. I'll buy that. our problem is talking about church, black churches. If it's one big, great big building somewhere, there's a big difference between churches of God in Christ and assemblies of God and some of, you know, and Brother Jackson. But I think, you know, just making an overall generalization, I would still say that there's much more ease within the black church at putting these things together than there is in a white church. Politics in a white culture is something you don't touch, and you never, never pray about it. And it's just different within the black community, I think. Well, 4:00, right? Let's take 5 minutes.